Before I lead us in prayer, let's recite the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray together first, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Just uttering your name to us, Father, you told us to call you that, Abba in Hebrew. It reminds us that we have a Heavenly Father that is strong and in charge and in loving. No matter what sort of father figure we were given here on earth, we can be sure about your attributes. We can be sure about your sovereignty. We can be sure about your power. And we can be sure about your love and your mercy and your patience. Lord, your prayer reminds us that you're in heaven. And in a sense, because you are there, we are there with you. That's where our residence is. Ultimately, it will be forever in your presence. And that's where most of our family is. That's where our future is with you in heaven. On that note, Lord, I ask that you would give us an eternal perspective on everything. As we go about the routines of our lives, let us focus on that which will last. And I believe, Lord, you will have to lead us in that. You will have to show us what those things are. That may mean cutting out some things in our lives that will not endure, that will not stand up to the refiner's fire. And that will also mean, Lord, that even inside us, that which is good will need to be purified, and that's going to have to hurt. So we pray, Lord, that would be a worthwhile thing to do in us. Please give us that gift. And Lord, we want your name to be hallowed. One thing that'll last for sure is your name and your word. Lord, may we praise you. May we bring you glory. And may all the world, through us even partly, may all the world bow down to your majesty. May they see how glorious your name is. And would every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the ends of the earth? We pray that. Lord, we ask for your kingdom to come. And I think that when we ask for this, Lord, what we're really asking for is not for you to get your way, because you will regardless. But what we're asking for is for our wills to be bent to yours, for us to agree with what you've already decided. And so, Lord, I invite you now to work in each and every one of our hearts to make us want what you want, to make us want your kingdom to endure forever and to be made manifest right here in our midst, right now. Help us to know, Lord, what's important to you. Help us to have your perspective. With so many options every day in our lives, help us to choose the ones that would please you the most. Lord, we ask you to give us our daily bread. The fact is that we need material provisions to get through this life. And so on that note, I think of all those who need you materially, those who are struggling financially. This is often a silent suffering that we do because it is embarrassing not to have enough. Lord, I pray that you would provide in a way that the recipient of your gift would know that you're the giver. And we provide for all those that are not necessarily afflicted, but feel the need of you in another way. I can't help but think of the young children, and especially the newborn babies in our midst, and the burdens, the heavy weight of responsibility, and the lack of sleep that comes along with that. You know the cries of your sons and daughters' hearts as they seek to do their best to raise their children in your nurture and admonition. I pray that you would equip them to do that. And I pray that you would even give them respites when they're needed, and to encourage them and help them to know that the difficult labor of raising children is definitely not in vain. Lord, we know that you care about that, and you tell us still to seek first the kingdom of God. And so while we consider these daily provisions that we need, I pray that you would focus us on that which matters. Give us faith that when we do that, the rest, as you say, will indeed be added to us. And in the economy of the kingdom of God, daily bread is that which ultimately feeds our souls. And so I pray, Lord, that in accordance with that, you would give us a hunger for that which sustains. Lord, part of the prayer you taught us was to ask for forgiveness. We have done that this morning once, but frankly, it is never enough to ask for your forgiveness, because our sin is ever before us. That battleground has not stopped waging war in our hearts. And so, Lord, forgive us when we haven't sought you first, but rather sought our own self-interest. Forgive us for being self-centered. Forgive us when we break your law to satisfy sinful cravings, such as control. And cleanse us, Lord, from this filth. And finally, Lord, we ask that you would deliver us. The evil one is clearly on the prowl. He always is. And he especially likes to attack those whom you love. Lord, he is crafty and he is mean and he hates. And we ask, Lord, that you would crush him with your mercy and your love and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's turn our attention to God's word. And so if you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to finish the book of Deuteronomy this morning. So we're looking at chapter 34, the death of Moses. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to raise your hand. And I know you've got it on your phone, but as Keith said recently, it's better to have it in print for lots of different reasons. So please raise your hand if you need a Bible. And there are men who would love to give you one. By the way, since I'm up here and I can say so, one of those reasons is, I mean, there's something tangible about holding this book. It's big. Like your phone is little, and somehow it accesses everything digitally, and that's really amazing that the whole Bible could be in there. But this reminds you the weight of the Bible, and also gives you the context. Rather than having to hit the back button a whole bunch of times or to go scrolling to it at a whole different point and then have to come back to Deuteronomy 34, well, that's not easy. It's a little easier just to stick your finger in it and flip. It's just two little reasons. I'll give you more in the future. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 34. Folks, I would encourage you to listen for God through it. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, but his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for story. Thank you for your servant Moses, who did certainly do mighty things, memorable things, important things that we absolutely needed. Maybe the chief of those being the fact that he recorded for us your word so that we would have access to them. And we know about your word that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce the division of body and soul. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that this morning, that you would engage our hearts through our minds. Lord, we can't function without our minds, but they're not the end-all be-all. We need this word not just to land in our head, but to rest in our soul and to give us rest for our soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you know that I have been leading a Bible study at the Simmons YMCA for many years, and we've gone through lots of books of the Bible since then, which has benefited me greatly. The one we're in right now is the book of Job, and we just got finished with the third chapter of Job, and as I was teaching that one, I asked the group the question, it would be better to die than what? Fill in the blank. What kind of thing, what thing could happen in your life that you would rather die than have that thing happen? And our people in the study thought about it for a while. Essentially, I'm asking them, what's worse than dying? And they were quiet at first, so I told them, well, my answer would probably be losing a child. I just can't imagine the devastation that would come with that. And so I went on, as they provided some answers, I went on to show them that basically any answer to that question likely shows something that's going on in our hearts in terms of an idol, something that we may hold in higher regard than even God himself. That is with certain exceptions. There are some pious and faithful answers to that question, like losing your soul, for instance. But interestingly enough, the most agreed upon answer given in the study was the death of a mother, who in most cases of at least the people who attended this study, that event rocks them to their core. Now, I thought about this, and I tried to think about it not just from my own personal perspective, but like a corporate perspective. What would our answer be to this? And I think that when an influential leader dies, it feels like the glue that holds everything together is lost. Now, as long as I've been here at East Charlotte Prez, I've heard of some influential leaders dying, and I haven't asked any of you permission to share about this, but Clarks, I know you all lost an influential leader in your family, and I have heard you describe how the glue has basically been torn out. Schnees, you guys experienced this. Early on in our relationship, this happened to you, and I can sense the devastation and the questioning and not knowing what was going on there and what God had planned for you. The Harwoods, not here, but similar situation not that long ago, Justin lost his dad as well. That kind of influential death rocks us to our core. And this is what we've been building to in the book of Deuteronomy. We've been building up to this death of Moses. We've known it was coming, and we've gone through the law, and we've gone through expositing the law and commentary on the law and talking about blessings and curses, but we've been hinting at this death of Moses is coming, and something's going to have to change. In Deuteronomy 31, we got the overt reminder, as if we could have forgotten. Moses was told, you won't be crossing the Jordan. As promised, you will not be able to go over. Only the next generation will. And I was thinking, as grumbly as the people were about Moses, not feeling provided for, not feeling led well, whatever their issues with Moses were, they relied on him. They needed him. They trusted in him. He was their rock. And with him gone, where would their hope come from? How are they going to make it into the promised land? There were giants there, after all. They'd heard the scouting reports. They knew what was going on over there. These people were not to be trifled with. The task was already impossible, but especially without Moses. The psalmist, getting a sense of this, says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heavens and earth. So folks, the big point today that I want to get into us is that even when it might feel like an impossible situation, there is still and always the hope of glory. So we've got to start talking about what I mean by glory. What sort of glory am I referring to here? And this glory comes in some different forms. Throughout the Bible, it is mentioned in lots of different ways, and it has lots of different meanings, even here in this passage and in my sermon today. So I'm using the word glory in at least three different ways, which constitute my 3 points. The first one is all about how God's handiwork is glorious, about what he does and how that brings glory to himself. The second one's going to be about how we share in that glory and how we enter into it, namely when we die. And the third point is how God manifests that glory in people. Folks, it's glorious in and of itself that Moses was given the gift of seeing the promised land. I'm not sure how you took it when you read it, but I see this as an overly positive thing. He got to see the vast extent of land that was confirmed to have been lush. It was flowing what scripture calls milk and honey, which I don't know how milk was flowing, but it sounds like at least the cattle's milk was flowing. At least they had everything they needed, and it wasn't just that they had what they needed, but it was sweet. It tasted good. This is what they were headed to, and this is what Moses got to see, at least from afar. What was only scouted out before and whispered about in promises, God now showed him. So why does scripture go out of its way, seemingly, to make this point? Why does it seem so essential that we would know that Moses got to see it, but not go in? And I believe it truly was a gift to Moses. And not just a tease, as he might interpret it. He's not at all rubbing it in Moses' face that he doesn't get to go in. He's showing him, this is who I am. I keep my promises. They might not be exactly the way you hoped for me to keep them, but I will keep my promises. As trite as this may sound, this is how I feel about, for instance, my son going to Covenant Day School, or my daughter going to Greyfriars, or my other children being taught at home by my wife. I'm so happy for them. It's exciting for me to see them be taught in such a fantastic way, in contrast to my public school upbringing. But I don't get to experience it for myself. That is their lot. That is their gift. Moses got to see the promised land with his own eyes. He had heard about it secondhand, but that wasn't it. He got to see it. The culmination of these promises really is real. As Han Solo would say, it's true. All of it. Because he knew that God kept his word every bit, he could have the utmost confidence or faith that all things really would work out together for good. I think for Moses, it was especially important to know that his labor for the Lord was not in vain. He was called here in verse 5, a servant of the Lord, after all. And so I suppose even if we just stopped there and didn't unpack this anymore, if we call him servant of the Lord, That's inherently a good thing, right? We would say, well, he must have done good for the Lord. And Moses only gets to see a glimpse of this truth. But God gives him every reason to have confidence in it. Let's think about Moses for the second as he goes up on this mountaintop, as he takes what he knows to be his final steps. And he's probably, at least on the way up, if not standing up there looking at what God's showing him, he's reflecting on his life's work. What's this journey that God had led him down? I really do wonder what he was thinking along the way. Well, let's remember what his life's work was for just a moment. So he started off, as we were reminded in Sunday school today, in a basket floating down the Nile River. It's an interesting beginning. And he's raised in a foster family of foreigners. And we might say, well, that sounds bad if we know anything about foster families, but this is different because it was in privilege. It was in the richest people in the area, so that's part of his story. And then there's a whole lot of fast forward that happens in the story, and the next thing we get is basically that he's exiled from Egypt for murder. And then as he is in the land of Cush, we discover that he gets to marry a pastor's kid and a shepherdess. Clearly, he's not in privilege anymore. Some things have changed for Moses. And then the next part of the story, and there's a lot of fast forward here, folks. Just imagine what we're missing out on along the way. But Moses is converted in this existential mountaintop experience with God. And then he's called to ministry immediately, to which he, of course, reluctantly responds, yes. And then Moses had a front row seat to God's power and majesty in this plagues, during which he knew full well that he did virtually nothing except obey God. Yes, he confronted Pharaoh timidly and hesitantly and reluctantly. And he did, though, hold his staff just right. He held his staff up in the air just right so that God's will could be done. And through those plagues and by the agency of Moses, God executed one of the most amazing parts of the story ever. He redeemed his people through Moses. Moses was an instrument of salvation. And then they head out into the wilderness, and this probably is Moses' least favorite part of the story. Through no fault of Moses' own, God's people go astray in droves and multiple times. They rebel against God. They grumble against Moses. They call his calling into question. They question whether or not he actually speaks for the Lord and whether the Lord even cares anymore, because it doesn't seem like Moses does. And still, even after all of that, Moses goes to bat for the people time and time again. And at one point, he admitted that he thought they were actually going to stone him for not providing for them. As a side note, I wonder what Moses thought at that point. I wonder greatly what he was thinking when he was about to be stoned, or at least he thought he was. He probably felt like a total failure, like nobody wanted to listen to him, and that he could do no right, and that he had let God down, most importantly. And, of course, he had let God down. At Meribah, we are told that Moses broke faith with God. He messed up big time. And God told Moses that he wouldn't get the job done, at least to the degree that Moses thought he would get the job done. Somebody would have to do that job for him. And in fact, he would have to die as a result of that breaking faith. But that didn't devastate Moses. He still got up and he preached. He still got up and he led. He digested what God told him and what God commanded him, and he gave it to the people just as he had been ordained to do. Forgive me if it sounds like this sermon is for me, but in many senses, it is. And God told Moses just how they would respond to that preaching and how they were already responding to that preaching. They're going to disregard it. They're going to think it's foolish. They're going to completely forget it, and they're going to go build a golden calf, led by none other than his own brother. This is betrayal in both directions for the people. They certainly betray in the horizontal direction against God, and then they betray in the vertical direction against Moses and any of the faithful people left. And you know what? Moses blames himself for that as well. He asked God to forgive them, but he said right after that, if you don't want to forgive them, then please just go ahead and blot my name out of the book of life. It sounds essentially like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 when he's talking about his Israelite brothers and sisters who rebelled against God in a similar way. But that wasn't God's answer. He did not agree with Moses that he should die an eternal death. Instead, Moses got to watch as the angel of the Lord poured out his wrath on the people for whom Moses had labored so long. Just think about that for a moment. The weight of having to watch as those whom you shepherded and cared for basically dug their own eternal graves. After that, Moses prayed to God, pleading for the people who were remaining, who were likely devastated, including Moses himself, asking such things as, why did this happen? Where were you, God, and all of that? Show me your glory, I'd imagine he was saying. God, where are you in all this mess? I want to see you. At the end there on Mount Nebo, God showed him the fruit of his life's work. He could see it and know it for certain, but he would not get to experience it for himself. That was planned for the next generation. So Moses discovered much of what I've been discovering, and that is the realization of our hope. That actually lies ahead. It lies in the future. For all of our hope that we put in the here and now, it is nothing. It amounts to nothing compared to that which lies in the future. That's where our chief hope is. So rather than getting to say to himself, look at all my success, Moses got to delight in the gift of knowing that A, his labor was not in vain, and B, the next generation would reap the fruit of God's promise and blessing for which Moses had labored so agonizingly. He said, I will give it to your offspring. And for my church, I'm realizing that it might not be in my cards to see the fruit of my ministry. I've often thought that no matter what God uses me to do, no matter my calling, perhaps my greatest calling is to raise up that next generation, starting with my kids and my church. I am a first generation Christian, after all. God called me out of darkness, not because I was in a Christian family, but because he just decided to do so. He plucked me off the highway to hell. And because of that, I'm a little bit rough around the edges. I need lots of sanctification. I need people to be patient with me as God and I work this out. But maybe, just maybe, God in his wisdom saw fit to use someone like me or you to accomplish his purpose far greater than those for whom I labor. That's my hope of glory in God's work. I mentioned earlier that my second point was essentially about how we share in or enter into God's glory. And that's what I want to develop now as we consider these frailties of humanity. Most fundamentally, what I mean by that is that when we die, we will literally enter into glory. And if you need to be reminded of that truth, please go back and look at that larger catechism, question 86. It so succinctly and so precisely answers questions that I know each and every one of us has at many points in our life. Please go back and look at that. Folks, we will experience glory. We also experience it in how God relates to us. This is where I feel like I need to underscore the distinction between weakness and sin. You see, weakness is to be embraced. Our frailty is actually a defining characteristic of ours, one that was there even before the fall happened. And this is especially true in light of God's strength. In embracing our weakness, we realize that we are dependent on him, and that is a great position to be in. A, acknowledging reality, and B, putting our faith and our hope in that which is actually able to handle that weight, our Lord God. Folks, remember that Jesus himself entered into that weakness. He took on human flesh with all the infirmities therein, the confession tells us, setting aside the unmitigated glory of heaven so that he could be like us in every way, yet without sin. In his humanity, then, he became dependent, limited, hungry, thirsty, tired, tempted, tried. And he did all that willingly. And not just willingly, but for the joy set before him, so that you and I might share in that glory, united to him, even betrothed to him. And so it's good for us to be dependent and limited and hungry and thirsty and tired and even tempted and tried. As much as those things are excruciating, as much as we want to wiggle out of those things, they're good for us so that we can learn to rely on God, who addresses all of those weaknesses and frailties. Moses knew that reliance well. I wonder if you do. Well, it wasn't all sunshine and daisies for Moses because he was facing his death, which is the epitome of human weakness, our mortality. And Moses doesn't just go up on the mountain to receive a blessing he did go up the mountain to die. And in a very real sense, this was the end of the road for him. It was the end of his ministry. It was the end of his leadership. It was the end of his, this side of heaven, human life. And he was 120 years old, after all, a good, ripe old age, having lived a full life. Even for that time, that was a full life. But this passage goes out of the way to remind us that he died with an undimmed eye and unabated vigor. He wasn't spent. He had more left in the tank, we might say. And that got me thinking about Jesus. Because we all know who else died too soon and who had lots left in the tank when he died from a human perspective. He gave up his life while he was in his prime after only 3 years in the ministry. Moses had come to terms with his death, but he still had to face it. And that's hard. The realities of death are extremely painful and sad. Any of us that have experienced it in our lives with someone close knows this, and I don't need to explain it. And so, feeling the weight of Moses' death, both the influential leader and the trusted priest, the high priest, they mourned for 30 days. And I don't think that that means that they were like forced to put on their black clothes and march around presumptuously pretending to be sad. I think they really mourned. I think they felt the pain of searing loss and they needed that long to shed the tears over it. They were about to face the impossible after all. And all of that without their faithful leader. Anyone who lost anyone knows this pain full well, even though we try to hide death from us in our culture. And if you don't often think about death, consider this for just a moment. On the Ask Pastor John podcast, which I listen to regularly, John Piper says, and many other sources that I've read since agree with this, that my chief job, my primary job as your pastor is to get you ready for your death. That eventual moment of your death, it's coming, and my job is just to make sure that you're ready to face it. Ultimately, Moses was ready for his because he had the hope of glory. God had promised to gather him to his people a few chapters earlier. He knew that God had already established the fact that he was a promise keeper. And showing him what he was showing him up on the mountain was just another evidence of that. Moses, what I tell you is going to happen will actually eventually happen. And the thing that maybe he got to rest his hope on for the future was that he was going to be gathered to his people. That gives you some sort of a sense of an afterlife. Abraham had a similar hope of glory as he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice with the expectation, what? I think we often forget this. What did Abraham think when Isaac was about to die? What was he thinking? What was his hope? His hope was not that God would intervene and stop it from happening, which is what did happen. His hope was that Isaac would be resurrected from the dead afterward. David too fully expected to see his dead son again. They may have had an undeveloped view of the afterlife in the Old Testament, and this is where we have the advantage of the new covenant as believers. But even then, and definitely now, we do have the hope of glory and a resurrection to eternal life. As C.S. Lewis reminds us, we are all immortals. And that on its own makes death not only bearable, but actually advantageous. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I must ask you, Christian, are you ready to face that hope of glory? As much as I'd like to linger on that question and even end there and talk to you all about it afterwards, there's more to cover in this text, and I would be remiss if I didn't explain that the reason for Moses' death was this broken faith, this unbelief. The story is in Numbers 20, and it's a bizarre one. Let's be honest. It's in the time where God's people are grumbling to Moses about God, and they're saying, God, you're not providing for us in the way that we feel like you need. You are letting us down. And so his job here was to strike the rock so that the water would come out, and he struck it twice instead of once. And it is that incident that we are told is the reason that Moses doesn't get to enter into the promised land. It is a little bit puzzling, to be honest with you. He struck the rock twice, but God about that said, "You didn't consider me as holy in the midst of the congregation." So in large part, I believe the problem is that he failed in his responsibility as a leader with a lot of influence. Perhaps we might evaluate that sin as a little sin, and maybe if it was an isolated thing, it would have been. But this sin is a major sin because he led the people into it. And so he invited them into his own sinfulness. And folks, insofar as I am a leader, anything remotely close to the call that Moses followed, I can identify with this. God has been showing me things about myself that are frankly hard to look at. And if I'm being honest, I think that the punishment doesn't fit the crime either. But God has his reasons, and his standard for leaders is incredibly high. It's a serious calling with serious responsibility and serious warnings. So on that note, I'll share with you that last weekend I attended an event put on by the Barnabas Center, which is a trusted Christian counseling center here in Charlotte. And if you need counseling, it is a place that at least Tyler and I endorse as being very valuable. And basically, the name of the event is Basic Training. And one goes to such an event so that they can become a better counselor. At least that's why you sign up for it. But one comes away from this event with a heightened sense of their own weakness and of their own frailty. And they call that depravity. And they key in on that time and time again. So in the middle of the day, we had this one exercise where they basically lay out a paradigm of four personality types. Or more specifically, these are ways that people cope with difficulties and sin in our lives. And they gave them all titles, and so I'll share those with you. The first coping mechanism is little boy. You basically cower and you pretend like you don't know any better, you're not strong enough, and so you need someone to come to your help and rescue you. The second was the nice guy. And the nice guy is flattering, and he tries to befriend you, and he hides what's really going on inside his heart behind his niceness or her niceness. The third kind was the competent or distant man. And this guy, they call the moving target because you're never sure where he's at. But you can sure be sure about one thing, that he's driven. And he will hide behind his hard work in order to not reveal what's going on in his heart. And the fourth kind was the assertive or the aggressive man. And he basically scares others into not confronting him and not having to deal with his own problems. Each type uses different strategies to navigate life, and I bet you're wondering which one yours is, if you have one. And if so, you can come talk to me later and we'll discuss it. But can you guess mine, those of you that know me well? Well, I was the ASSERTIVE one. And after we figured these out, after we figured these personality types out in our group, The instructor had us sit down basically in a square. So we had me alone as the aggressive guy. And then there were a few guys flanking me on either side. Actually, there was no one in the little boy seat. No one wanted to admit to being the little boy. I don't blame them, I guess. So there were three guys to my right who were the competent, distant men. And then there were six or seven across from me that identified as nice guys. And what they did is they basically fired away you statements saying, people like you, or more specifically, you, cause me to feel this way. And as they were saying this, they were saying, Jason, you scare me because you're aggressive and you're mean and I don't want to be your friend because you say terrifying things to me and you make me feel small. And I'm like, dang, you guys don't even know me and you got me all figured out. Now, they got theirs later on, but there were so many nice guys that I think they felt safe in doing so. But honestly, to sit there and have those guys point the finger at me and tell me what they thought, even though most of them didn't know me, although Jim Michalenko was sitting in that group, that felt weighty. They did not know that they were speaking directly into my heart, but they were. I couldn't help but wonder what harm my sin is doing to E. Charlotte Prez, to my friends and family, to myself, with these and other problems in my life and in my ministry. I bet Moses was feeling the weight of this as well. While he was up there on the mountain and as he'd been heading that way ever since Meribah, I bet he'd been thinking about how he had let his people down. But here's what else Moses knew, and here's what I know. As a child of God, God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace was greater than Moses' sin, and you see that grace on display here. He wasn't teasing him. He was giving him a gift. God's grace was stronger. And so my identity is not pathetic sinner, but my identity is redeemed saint, adopted son of God, beloved of God. And one day I will be gathered to my people and to God, and I fully expect to hear on that day something to the effect of, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the only reason I have that sort of confidence is because I've been given gifts of faith and repentance. I wonder what your hope of glory is. Finally, as this passage and as this book comes to an end, as we see Moses' earthly life come to an end, we arrive at this monumental moment, this, I guess, passing of a baton, so to speak. With that in mind, it's fitting that we would conclude by talking about a leader's legacy. So what does Scripture have to say about these guys? What is their epitaph? What's written on their gravestone? What would be the final statement said about Joshua or Moses? Well, first, let's talk briefly about Joshua. He's mentioned in one verse in this passage. It says that he was full of the spirit of wisdom. And let's just stop there for a second. That can only be good, right? This is a good start to Joshua's time as the leader of Israel. And wisdom, that's something for which I pray regularly. That's something which leaders absolutely need, because there is so much that can go wrong in leadership, and there is so much that requires God's wisdom over and above ours. So why did Joshua, the son of Nun, have this? How could he have had it already? He's just starting out. And I want to remind us, in case we might have forgotten who Joshua is, he's not a young man. Joshua is already pretty old himself. I'm guessing he's upwards of 80. And so he was old and he was mature already. That's something that we can learn. Where does wisdom come from? From age and maturity. And the more that we can be around those who are older and wiser, the better off we will be. But also, he wasn't just older and more mature. He was called. He was ordained. Moses laid his hands on him. And I would say, if this is making you hungry at all, you can just flip the page and there's Joshua's book right there. And there's plenty of good stuff in there for you to read about him. But what I really want to talk about as I begin to wrap things up here is Moses' legacy. See, God didn't allow his legacy to be attached to a place or an object. He didn't allow for his body to be buried at a place where the other Israelites might be able to find it and then do who knows what with it. It seems from the text, actually, that God buries Moses himself. Now, I can't prove that to you definitively. It says he buries him. There's no other he in the text. I'm assuming this is talking about God. If so, that is a tender and delicate and intimate interaction that God has with his servant. And that is, frankly, very encouraging to me. But even if I'm not right about that, even so, somebody else was commissioned to bury his body in a way where nobody else could find it. So that his body could not be revered, so that his bones could not be worshipped, so that his tomb could not be visited and bowed down to. So what was Moses' legacy? So much is said about him in Scripture and in rabbinic tradition, but what is it primarily? I think it's three things. Three things which we may be able to identify with. First of all, his mighty power and his great deeds of terror. He's known for these. And frankly, I can't relate to these. As much as I might like to do something that really impresses you all with power and signs and wonders, I just can't do that. Secondly, and more importantly than that, his legacy was the Word. Moses wrote, we believe, 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. Now, he probably didn't write this very end part that we're reading today. Somebody else had to finish the book, but he wrote it. He gave people the law, and he preached, and he led by the whole counsel of the Word. That is my hope for Tyler, and that is my hope for any of us who wield God's Word in anything close to a prophetic way. My hope is that our legacy would be leaving a legacy of God's Word behind us. And finally, and most significantly, Moses knew God face to face. This, more than anything, what was recognizable about him. If you passed Moses walking along the path, you couldn't help but to have noticed this. You might not have known that he wrote all the words of the Torah, although you probably did. But this you would have been confronted with on a regular basis. You would have seen it. You would have been staggered by it. It would have blown you away, because basically what he had was the glory of God shining on his face. So much so that he had to wear a veil to restrain it or conceal it, because you might drop dead from observing it, or at least be blinded by God's light, which had basically sunk into his pores. It had gotten into him, and nobody could miss it. This is my hope for you, East Charlotte Prez. I know we can't literally see God face to face right now. And by the way, don't worry about that, because he's invisible, right? We can't see him, but we can encounter him, and he can leave an indelible impression on us. And others might be able to discern that impression in you. And furthermore, we will see God face to face one day, satisfying your hope of glory. There's one more legacy that I want to talk about.